Let's take our Bibles this evening and turn to the prophet Jeremiah. The prophet Jeremiah. Having looked at the history last week, we want to start our study of this book in earnest tonight. We'll read verses 4 through 10. Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I have appointed you a prophet to the nations." Then I said, "Alas, Lord God, behold, I do not know how to speak, because I am a youth." But the Lord said to me, "Do not say, 'I am a youth,' because everywhere I send you, you shall go. And all that I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord." Then the Lord stretched out his hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said to me, "Behold, I have put my words in your mouth. See, I have appointed you this day over the nations and over the kingdoms to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant." Well, as we open our study of Jeremiah 1 this evening, I've called to our study tonight, "What's Wrong with the Church?" And then the subtitle is, "What's Wrong with the Preachers?" Because what's wrong with the church is what's wrong with the preachers. And as we look at this text in Jeremiah 1, we're going to see what is indeed wrong with the preachers based on what God calls Jeremiah 2. Here in Jeremiah 1, God gave Jeremiah a divine calling, a divine message, a divine authority, and divine courage. And as I meditated on that, as I prepared this text, I realized that those four things, in a sense, perfectly outline what's wrong with preachers today and therefore what's wrong with the church today. Let me develop that as we begin. We'll be focusing on two of those from this text tonight and then two more in the future. The church, I believe, has prostituted its calling of God, watered down the message of God, and forfeited the authority of God, and we lack the courage of God. If I could sum up what's wrong with the church, it's that, and well, what's wrong with the church is wrong with the preachers. Because first of all, what's wrong with the church is that the church and preachers together have prostituted the preacher's calling from God. Here's what I mean by that. Let me ask you a question. What does it take to be a preacher today? To be even a well-known preacher, to be a famous preacher today? Well, you need a powerful personality. You need a pragmatic program, preferably 40 days in length. You need some kind of business mentality to drive it all and as few doctrinal convictions as possible. Today, you can be a preacher if you have a marketing plan. You can be a preacher if you've mastered the upbeat speaking techniques of the positive thinking lecturers. Churches on the whole want CEOs wed with pep rally leaders. Theological expositors, not in high demand. In other words, the church has prostituted to pragmatics the preacher's call. And the result, I believe, is that too many preachers have too little sense of the responsibility of the call to be a man of God, to use a biblical term. They think very little of the responsibility of a pure life, of pure doctrine. The weight of being a guardian of the truth of Scripture weighs on them like a scrap of paper rather than a set of encyclopedias. They are perhaps committed to getting a big church, big offerings, and big reputations. God has no interest in any of that. The one who understands the seriousness of God's calling, and we'll see it in a moment here from chapter 1, he is not enticed by the lure of personal wealth. He is not enticed by worldly, pragmatic methods that will grow your church faster. And we see every day that they will work. You might not want to call it a church, but it'll grow your club faster. A man who understands the seriousness of God's calling refuses to teach selfism in any of its forms, even if it does attract people. See, one who understands the call of God to be God's man is committed to doing God's business in God's way. To borrow Paul's image, he is like a soldier who does not entangle himself in the affairs of everyday life. Why? Well, heavenly business is just too important to neglect or to sacrifice to worldliness. There's a seriousness about being God's man that Jeremiah reminds us of. Verse 5, "Before I formed you in the womb, says God, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you or set you apart. I have appointed you a prophet to the nations." That's a divine calling, and the lack of understanding that is what's wrong with the church because, well, it's what's wrong with the preachers. I would suggest to you a second thing that we might see from this text as we work through it is the second problem with the church today is we're busy watering down the divine message of the gospel. And we've certainly talked about this a lot in 1 Corinthians in our morning study. Diluting tile cleaner, perfectly fine. Diluting fruit juice concentrate, absolutely wonderful. Diluting the gospel of Jesus Christ, not an option. However, the marketing approach popular in church today requires that preachers do, in fact, dilute the gospel message. In marketing, consumers are king, and the consumers, unbelievers in this case, aren't really interested in a message of sin and repentance. That's hardly a news flash, but that seems to be the dominant thinking today. The gospel they want, says one man, is more about stress reduction than salvation, more therapeutic than theological. More about feeling good than being good. I mean, transformed living. Gary Gilley, in his great little book, which certainly would be on my top five list of titles of all time, This Little Church Went to Market. Pretty good. Gary Gilley says, quote, "What the unbeliever is interested in is feeling better about himself. He is asking, what can help me deal with my pain? He is interested in his marriage, his friendships, his career, his recovery from past pain." The gospel is not about helping unbelievers feel better about himself or his circumstance. It's about his rebelliousness against a holy God, who will ultimately condemn him to hell if he does not repent and does not trust in Christ for the forgiveness of his sins. Unquote. But the truth is, if you want to grow your church fast in most settings, you're going to have to change the message. If you happen to be in some sort of setting where God's Spirit is working uniquely, then the church will grow fast with that. But if you're going to grow your church today here in South Africa, you're going to have to water down that message. A message of sin and repentance, holiness and hell, as a rule, does not entice a mass of customers through the door. Instead, you're going to have to preach what someone has called gospel light. All the salvation, half the commitment. Right? What's wrong with the church is we've watered down the message. We've forgotten that we have a divine message, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And what's wrong with the church is what's wrong with the preachers, because they're the ones who are changing the message. Jeremiah's call corrects that problem too. It emphasizes what the man of God is to preach. Verse 9. "Then the Lord stretched out his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, behold, I have put my words in your mouth." So what's wrong with the church is really what's wrong with the preachers. Preachers are not taking serious concern about God's calling. We're not seeing that as highly as we should. And preachers are casting aside, in many cases, the divine message for a whole host of human alternatives. A third problem with the church today that I think, again, is addressed in this text, just by way of introduction, is a lack of a divine authority. A lack of divine authority. If a church stops doing things God's way and substitutes human alternatives for God's truth, then inevitably she forfeits her divine authority. Have we forgotten that when a preacher preaches psychology, for example, he has no more authority than Oprah Winfrey? Or whoever the latest talk show person is. When a preacher speaks about personality disorders and self-esteem, he has no more authority than anyone else who took a high school psychology class. But when he speaks of sin and denying self and of Jesus Christ, then he has authority. Ultimately, the authority issue of authority and relevancy go hand in hand, but not in the way that we're usually told or taught to think about relevancy. I would suggest the opposite is true of what most people say today. Oh, the church is not becoming relevant. We need to become more like the world. Actually, it's just the opposite. In its attempt to be relevant, the church has lost its relevancy, has lost its authority. And what I mean is this. When the church becomes too relevant, when it becomes too much like the culture, the church becomes irrelevant. Because you have nothing different to say than what the culture is saying. If the church teaches the same psychology, the same pluralism, the same political correctness, the same lifestyles as the world, then we've just become the world. That's all. And if we're so like the world that they're perfectly comfortable with us, with what we say, with in Christ, how we live, well, then we just become irrelevant. Why go to church if they're just like me? David Wells says, a Christian faith that tries to adapt itself to its culture in order to win a hearing is a Christian faith that will be left with nothing to say. The call to Jeremiah addresses this problem as well, because it reminds us of the connection between God's word and authority. Verses 9 and 10. The Lord stretched out his hand, he touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, behold, I have put my words in your mouth. See, I have appointed you this day over the nations and over the kingdoms, to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant. No teaching of men will accomplish that. Only the word of God brings that authority. Now, I'd suggest to you that a fourth problem in the church today is a lack of courage. And what's a problem in the church is primarily a problem with the preachers. When the church lacks courage, it's because the preachers lack courage. It takes courage to stand up against the pressures of our culture. The pressures to approve sin. The pressure to accept that all ways lead to God in the end. The pressure to accept mystical, self-contrived worship as wonderful. All those pressures. I mean, it's easy. I preached a sermon this morning that would probably get me landed in jail if anybody knew we were here. Right? You know, it's easy when you pastor a church of 200 people in the bottom of Africa. Nobody really cares. Right? Someday somebody might listen to that sermon and then we'll see if I'm courageous or not. It doesn't take any courage to preach that message if nobody cares. I mean, you care, I think. Well, I know you care. Well, I care, and God cares, but you know what? When the pressure time comes, that's when we'll see, you know, whether there's courage or not. And the preachers need to lead the church. The elders need to lead the church. When the preachers, the elders, and churches lack moral fortitude, lack moral strength, lack the courage to stand up and say homosexuality is sin, that Muslims don't go to heaven, and you can't worship God in any way you jolly well please, well, then you know there's a lack of courage. We've seen on our own university campus here in our city in the last week what happens when the ruling authorities have no moral fortitude and don't have the courage to stand up to violence and anarchy and so on. Well, it's no better when it happens in the church. Jeremiah's call reminds us of the importance of courage in a preacher. Verse 8, do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord. So just in a little quick survey of these verses, we'll go back through them in detail now. But God gave Jeremiah here a divine calling. He gave him a divine message, divine authority, and then a divine courage to bring that message. It is the lack of those things that is the problem with the church today, and, well, because the preachers lack an understanding. Preachers and churches together need a renewed understanding of our calling, our message, our authority, and needs for courage. And I think Jeremiah 1 can point us in the right direction. The opening verses are just introduction, and we covered a lot of this last time. The words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, of the priests who were of the land, who were in Anathoth, of the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, the king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. Came also in the days of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the exile of Jerusalem in the 5th month. Now, last time I pointed out to you that Jeremiah preached God's message for approximately 40 years. He did that over 40 of the most troubled years in the history of the nation of Judah, the southern kingdom of Israel. Jeremiah didn't do that because he was self-appointed. As an Old Testament prophet, Jeremiah was uniquely and miraculously appointed by God. And he records that divine appointment, the divine conversation with God, here in verses 4 through 10. Let's start with Jeremiah's divine calling, verses 4 and 5. His divine calling. Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I have appointed you a prophet to the nations." Divine calling. Now, those who are called by God to be revelatory preachers, meaning they opened their mouth and spoke God's very words. I am a revelatory preacher only in a very secondary sense, in that I open the written word of God and to declare to you what it says. Those who were called by God to be revelatory preachers, they often had very dramatic callings from God. Moses met God at a bush that was on fire but didn't burn up. Isaiah had a vision of God's glory in the temple in which God purged his dirty mouth with a fiery coal. Paul in the New Testament was confronted by the risen, exalted Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. All those men were revelatory preachers. They received their sermons directly from God. Preachers today have no need of such experiences, and the way a preacher is called today would be seen, for example, in 1 Timothy 4, in the way that Timothy was called. For a preacher today, a call to ministry consists of basically four things. A desire to be a preacher. You have to want to do the work of an elder, 1 Timothy 3 says. There needs to be the character necessary to be a preacher, the qualifications of an elder. There should be a giftedness necessary to be a preacher, able to teach, Paul said. And then there should be a confirmation by his elders, by the leaders over him, that he has the giftedness and character to be a preacher. Desire without confirmation is just kind of being a lone ranger. And that's how preachers today would know that they are called to be a preacher of the word of God. Jeremiah's call is frankly different. It was a call to be a prophet, to be a revelatory preacher, a man who spoke directly and infallibly for God. When Jeremiah said, "Thus saith the Lord," he wasn't interpreting the Bible, he was speaking the Bible. And such special responsibility required a special calling. And here we see that calling in all of its sweeping, sobering, sovereign extent. "Before I formed you in the womb," God says in verse 5, "I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I have appointed you a prophet to the nations." Does it feel like there's no escaping that? I think that's exactly what God means. The Old Testament phrase that described a prophet was the man of God. And the word "of" could mean a lot of different things. In this text, there's no question that it should be translated this way, a man owned by God. The Old Testament prophet was a man of God in the sense that he was owned by God. From before his birth, God says, "Jeremiah, you are mine." Jeremiah was God's. He was God's to form in the womb. He was God's to set apart to a special ministry. He was God's to appoint. The calling of Jeremiah bleeds sovereignty from every pore. I mean, just ask it this way. Before you were born, did God ask you which family you wanted to be born into? Did God ask you what color you wanted your eyes to be or how tall you were going to be? He obviously didn't ask me that. God doesn't ask us those kind of questions. Well, God didn't consult Jeremiah either. Let's focus on the three verbs in verse 5. that summarize Jeremiah's calling. I knew you, I consecrated you, I appointed you. First, I knew you there in verse 5. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Now, Psalm 139 says that God is the one who weaves us together in our mother's womb. It's a wonderful and beautiful thought, isn't it? And the world will speak of DNA strings and all that sort of thing, and that's fine. We understand that God uses means, but we know that those things are just needles and thread in the hands of God as He weaves together His creation in a mother's womb. Here, God says to Jeremiah, before I started the first stitch on you, Jeremiah, I already knew you. Now, I think it's pretty obvious that this knowing here by God was more than just an accumulation of factual information. It's obviously more than that. In fact, the word know in Hebrew had a number of different meanings. You can turn back to Genesis for a moment. Turn to Genesis 18. Earlier in Genesis, one of the meanings of the word know that you would be familiar with is when it says that Adam knew his wife in Genesis 4:1. And since the result was a child, we're pretty sure it's not just factual information. Right? It's a euphemism for physical relationship between a husband and wife. Another theological use of the word yada, to know in Hebrew, is found in Genesis 18, verse 17 through 19. It's in verse 19, but this is the context where the Lord has come down and as the angel of the Lord, and he's interacting with the angels with him. And he says, the Lord says, shall I hide from Abraham? Genesis 18, 17. Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? Since Abraham will surely become a great and mighty nation, and in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed. I mean, think of the position I'm going to put Abraham in, guys. And so I think maybe I shouldn't hide what I'm going to do from him. Verse 19, for I have, and the Hebrew says, I have known him so that he may command his children and his household after them to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he has spoken about him. And if you're reading the New American Standard, it actually translates the verb in verse 19, chosen. Because that's very clearly what the word know means here. I have known him, I have chosen him. This is not just random information. I have known him in a special, loving, caring relationship. You can jot down Amos chapter 3 as you turn back to Jeremiah. You can jot down Amos 3 verse 2 where God said to Israel, you only have I known among all the families of the earth. And again, it's not like God was ignorant of all the other nations. Of course not. For God to know in that context is a choosing, electing knowledge. And I think that's exactly what God means in our text in Jeremiah 1 as well. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. It's not just I knew information about you, but I knew you in a special, unique, choosing, setting apart way. And here it's not talking about salvation. It's talking about, in fact, a role of service. Jeremiah was God's man, owned by God, genitive of possession, the grammarians would say. Jeremiah was owned by God, chosen before birth to be a messenger to sinful Judah. And you know, if you read the book of Jeremiah, you realize that Jeremiah would need all of the certainty, all of the focus, all of the support that that divine pre-birth election implied. He was going to get a lot of resistance. And so it would help him to know that God had chosen him for this from the beginning. The second verb in verse 5 is important as well. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I consecrated you. You could translate it, caused you to be holy. The emphasis is not on Jeremiah's character here, though. You remember the idea of being holy or being consecrated meant to be set apart for special use. Israel as a nation was to be holy. She was set apart for God's special love among all of the nations. The tabernacle was holy. It was a tent set apart for God specifically to live in, as represented by the Ark of the Covenants. The temple was a building that was holy. It was a building set apart for God's special use. You didn't store your garden implements in the temple. It was not for common use. That's the idea of the word here. To be holy meant to be set apart for God's special use. In that sense, you and I as Christians are to be holy, holy in character, set apart from the common use of this world to the holy, set apart, righteous use of God. In that sense, we're all to be holy. Jeremiah is uniquely set apart, not just in character, but in service. He is set apart to an uncommon role, to special service for God. Before you were born, I set you apart for my service, says God. Now, Jeremiah, we're informed in the opening verses, was from a priestly family. And as important as priest was, though, this is a higher calling. This is a higher calling even than that. Jeremiah is to be a special arrow in God's quiver. His tongue would be God's tongue. His lips would be God's lips. See, at Mount Sinai in the past, God spoke in an audible voice to the people. 800 years before this in the Exodus, God spoke to the people. In Judah, from 627 B.C. to 587 B.C., when God spoke, he would use the voice of Jeremiah of Anathoth of Benjamin. That's being set apart to special, uncommon use. And I hope you sense the soberness, the seriousness of this call. It is not a call to be shirked. Jeremiah will try. He's not going to be able to get out of it. It is not a call to be prostituted, meaning to be used for your own personal ends, for your own financial profits, and so on. This is a call to be God's own man, genitive of possession. To be a man owned by God who thus does God's business God's way. In Jeremiah's case, God's business was to be God's voice box. When God spoke to this people, they would hear the voice of Jeremiah as God's voice. And that's what the third verb emphasizes in verse 5. Under this divine calling, I formed you in the womb. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I had set you apart for this special, unique service to me. I have appointed you a prophet to the nations. Some of God's prophets were sent exclusively to the nation of Israel or the southern kingdom of Judah. Jeremiah, like Jonah and Nahum and Isaiah before him, would speak to all the nations. And there's actually interaction between Jeremiah and the Babylonians. His calling is international. It knows no boundaries. It knows no limitations. He is God's man for this wicked hour. He will speak God's words. Now, Jeremiah's call was a unique event. It was a non-reproducible event. We're not told here if there was other miraculous things that went along with it, such as Isaiah's vision in the temple. But he's having a conversation with God, an audible conversation in his mind. This is a unique, non-reproducible event. Preachers today should not expect God to speak to them as an evidence of a call into the ministry. But there is, nonetheless, an application for preachers today. The seriousness of the call of God to be his man, to be a preacher, to proclaim his word, it's frankly overwhelming in this passage. Jeremiah's call is pre-birth. It's an electing. It's a setting apart. It's an appointing call. This is not a call to do whatever he wants. It's a call to be God's man, owned by him, doing God's business in God's way. Preachers who consider the church to be a playground for doing God's business man's way need to pay attention to the corrective call of Jeremiah. The church is not a place for financial profit for the preacher. The church is not a place for moral laxness in the preacher. The church is not a place for him to parade his intellect, for him to create novelties in the theological realm, for him to create speculations and sell them as God's message. When this God calls you, you better do what he says. Now, Jeremiah's response to God's call is found in verse 6. Then I said, "Alas, Lord God, behold, I do not know how to speak, because I'm a youth." Like Moses and Isaiah before him, Jeremiah wavered in the face of the divine call. And you know, you can understand why, perhaps. Even the best of men are only men at best. And so Jeremiah is a little bit fearful here. Moses, you remember back in Exodus 3 and 4, claimed ignorance and physical inability. And in the end, he just flat out refused to go. "Send someone else. Send whomever you want," Moses says to God. And God says, "Nice try." "Nice try, because I want you." God overrode all of his excuses, didn't he? Isaiah looked at himself and said, "God, I have a sinful tongue. I can't be your spokesman." He said, "This is a disqualifying handicap." God says, "I know all about your tongue. I will purify your lips." He forgives him, and he sends him a cleansed and righteous instrument. Well, Jeremiah, and we can perhaps understand, a bit fearful at this point. He's probably in his late teens, maybe his early 20s, just as a guess. He says, I'm just a youth. Youthful incompetence. That's my disqualification, God. I can't speak to the nations. I can't speak to the nation, Judah. I don't have the wisdom. I don't have the skill. I don't have the accumulated ingenuity, intuition, and ability that age provides. I'm not your man, God. God looks at Jeremiah and says, "I'm really not concerned about your abilities. I'm not calling you because you're brilliant, because you're a great speaker, because you're smart, because you're old. So the real issue here is not the one sent, but the one doing the sending. I said, 'Alas, Yahweh, God, behold, I do not know how to speak because I'm a youth.' The Lord said to me, 'Do not say, I am a youth.'" The eternal God can say things like that to you. "Do not say, I am a youth, because everywhere I send you, you shall go. And all that I command you, you shall speak." I think the correct response would be, "Yes, sir." Right? It's no surprise that God refused Jeremiah's dismayed excuse of, "I'm young and incapable and incompetent." Do you remember the Apostle Paul's words to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 7? He said, "We have this treasure," talking about the gospel of Jesus Christ, "we have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be from God and not from ourselves." I think that just takes all Jeremiah's arguments right out of his hands, doesn't it? The word of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ in our era, they are treasure of inestimable value. Those who are called to speak God's words, clay, dirt baked hard. That's all clay is, dirt baked hard. God says, "Jeremiah, you're not any more special than any other clay pot. I'm not calling you because you're better quality clay." In fact, God uses the human clay of his preacher or prophetic messengers. Why does he do that? To prove his power. To prove the sufficiency of his power by the total lack of any human power. I mean, look at me, right? I mean, there's nothing impressive here. Just dirt baked hard, and I'm not even sure that they got the glazing right. God's not going to accept Jeremiah's dirt-baked heart excuse. It went perfectly with his plan. The glory does not belong to the clay pot, Jeremiah. The glory is in the treasure that's held in the pots, the message, the word of God, the gospel. And the glory is for the sender, not the one sent. And you know, the truth is, Jeremiah saying, I'm too young, I can't do this. No other clay pot would have been up to the task either. No other clay pot that God could have chosen would have been any more adequate than Jeremiah was. All men are inadequate to be God's spokesman. All men are inadequate to speak for God. Jeremiah says, oh, I'm too young. Methuselah would not have been old enough to speak for God. God is eternal. His word is eternal. The greatest orator ever born. The man with the golden lips, the golden mouth, would not be gifted enough to speak God's words. And so God's concern is simply not with Jeremiah, his abilities, or his age. When I started in ministry, I was young and looked younger. You can't believe that anymore, but it was true. I looked about 16, and people used to say when I would come to preach at some other church, they'd ask if my dad was sick and send me instead. It was great. They'd say, you're so young. I say, I'm working on that as fast as I can. And I can only solve that one day at a time. But how about if we just give our attention to the eternal God and His Word? Because it's just not about the messenger. Verse 7, the Lord said to me, don't say I am a youth, because everywhere I send you, you shall go. And all that I command you, you shall speak. God's concern is not with Jeremiah's abilities, it's not with his age. It is with Jeremiah's obedience. And of course, those who obey God find that His commands are enablings, meaning if He tells you to do it, He'll give you the strength to do it. That's what verse 7 is about. You just say what I tell you, Jeremiah, and I'll be with you everywhere you go. There's no contradicting, there's no debating, there's no questioning God's call to speak, there's just submission. You might remember Micaiah the prophet, who's found in 1 Kings 22 in his interaction with Ahab. And so the king of Israel, Jehoshaphat and Ahab, king of Israel, were together in this kind of high-level summit meeting between kings of the two countries. And they had decided on this certain course of action, and they were going to attack a certain enemy and so on. And all the false prophets were saying, oh, go do it, the prophets of Baal and so on, are saying, yeah, the Lord is with you and all that sort of stuff. And so Jehoshaphat of Judah, who was a fairly godly king, says, you can tell these prophets are not quite what they claim to be. He says, is there any prophet of Yahweh here? And Ahab says, yeah, there's a guy named Micaiah who I don't like very much. They go get Micaiah, and the messenger who goes to Micaiah says, Micaiah, all the prophets are in agreement. The kings have decided what to do. All you need to do is come along and for once not be sand in the bearings. Just go along with the crowd and say what everybody says. Just spin the message a little bit so that it will agree with everyone else. Micaiah's response to that messenger was, as the Lord lives, what Yahweh says to me, I shall speak. It's just not about what people want. Micaiah wasn't about to go back to God and say, well, I don't think they're going to like that message, God. And so here's what I would suggest you say to them. No, you just submit when you're God's man. You just submit. When the sovereign God of Jeremiah 1:5 sends you, you just go and you leave all your excuses behind. And that was the response of the apostles in the New Testament in Acts 5. Remember, the Sanhedrin commanded them, stop preaching the gospel. And they said, thanks for that. We love you too, but it's not going to happen. Right? We'll drive the speed limit. We'll pay your taxes. You know, whatever you want. But we must obey God rather than men. Right? And of course, the last verse of Acts 5 records, even after they had been beaten, that every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. When God gives a commission, you just don't argue with him. When he says, here's the message and here's where you go and I want you to preach, right? There's just no arguing with God. Do not say I am a youth, says God, because everywhere I send you, you shall go. And all that I command you, you shall speak. So if too many pulpits today are filled with hucksters, guys who are just in it for the money or the attention, business managers rather than preachers, I think Jeremiah's divine call could help us correct the problem with the church and the problem with the preachers. God calls, therefore he makes the rules. The man of God is just a clay pot, nothing special about him. And God fills him up with the treasure of his word, and he is to proclaim that message for the salvation of sinners and the sanctification of the saints. So, divine calling. It's the first corrective in Jeremiah 1 for what's wrong with the preachers and therefore what's wrong with the church. A second component of Jeremiah's calling comes in verse 8. We'll call this divine courage. Divine courage. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you. The first line without the second line would be terrorizing. But God adds, he says, do not be afraid of them because here is the reason. I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord. God's command to Jeremiah is stop being afraid. I know you're young. I know you don't feel like you have much to say to your culture. But stop being afraid. You need courage. Listen to this great quote from a well-known Old Testament scholar, Leon Wood. He says this about prophets and courage. I like this quote. He says, a prophet had to be a special kind of person. Not just anyone could do it. The priestly office did not find this nearly so true. A weak son could carry on rather well as a priest, for the work was quite routine. And one may expect that there were some mediocre priests, fair enough, who functioned simply because they had become priests by inheritance, meaning they were of the tribe of Levi, line of Aaron. The prophet, says Leon Wood, however, did not act by pattern. He often had to chart a new course that might be different than any before. That course often carried with it a great challenge. The prophet might anoint a king to office and later might bring this very king a severe reprimand. His assignment might lead to great danger or high honor. He had to be prepared for suffering and injustice as well as ease and plaudits. He had always to be an individualist in courage and ingenuity. There was no room for mediocrity. Unquote. I like that. For those who are called to be God's spokesman, there is no room for mediocrity. Divine courage must replace fleshly fear. As I pointed out for you in verse 8, God immediately explained the basis for Jeremiah's courage. This is not something he screws himself up to, something because of his noble character and intrinsic fortitude that he is able to stand like a rock amidst the tides of his culture and his world washing in and out. And there's Jeremiah, this pinnacle of rock sticking up above the waves. No, it's not about Jeremiah. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you. For I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord. God said the same thing to Jeremiah at the end of the chapter. He had to say this several times because it was a fearful assignment. Verse 19, they will fight against you. I mean, you know, this is your call to be a pastor of a church. Oh, I got this great church in Pretoria, South Africa for you, Joel. And God says, hey, here it is. That congregation is going to fight against you, your whole ministry there. Huh, thanks for that, God. I think I'll pump petrol. And this is God's call to Jeremiah. They are going to fight against you. And we saw some of that last time, didn't we? But they will not overcome you, says God. They will fight against you, but they will not overcome you because of Jeremiah's intrinsic strength of character? No. For I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord. Just as the presence of the shepherd in Psalm 23 protects and calms the sheep, so when Jeremiah walked through the dark valleys of persecution and threats of death and assassination, so at those moments God would be with him. God's presence is the prop of the preacher's courage. It's not about human fortitude. What did Jesus say in the Great Commission? Behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. The with you God is Jeremiah's strength. The with you God is the preacher's strength. The with you God is your strength as you speak of Jesus Christ to your friends and your family. As you stand against the sins of the world and proclaim and live a God-honoring righteousness, it's the with you Christ that gives you strength, isn't it? When I was young, I heard a preacher say, God plus one is an unbeatable army. Of course, he knew full well that his math was bad because all you need is God to be an unbeatable army. But his point was, when you've got a preacher, God plus one is an unbeatable army, and the one probably isn't even necessary. Here, God tells Jeremiah, don't worry, I will be the unbeatable part, you be the one. Right? They will fight against you, but they will not overcome you. For I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord. Now, that's the kind and gentle motivation. In verse 17, there's a little sharper edge to the knife. God addresses the same issue in verse 17 of chapter 1. Now gird up your loins and arise. Prepare for battle, says God to Jeremiah, and speak to them all which I command you. Do not be dismayed before them, or I will dismay you before them. You see why the preacher is supposed to have courage? Because he's more afraid of God than he is of you. The preacher needs to be more afraid of God than he is of his audience, his congregation, his listeners. That's where the courage ultimately comes from. The fear of God produces courage in the preacher. I mean, whatever you guys might do to me, you know, stone me in the parking lot, boil me in oil, you know, draw and quarter me, hang me, whatever you want to do. Whatever you might do to me for the sermon I preached this morning, God would do 1,000 times worse if I didn't say what he said. And so I'm better be more afraid of God than I am of anyone else. I'll speak God's words and take your medicine rather than speak your words and take God's medicine. And of course, you're a great congregation, by the way. You know I'm just saying that in jest. I have never entered this pulpit afraid of this church because you're a wonderful, supportive church. But you get the point. Martin Luther understood this kind of fearlessness that is brought by the with you God. In those fearful days before he would be called to face the emperor of the Holy Roman Empire and the pope's representatives at the Diet of Worms, before he went to that great meeting, he wrote to a friend, "You may expect everything from me except fear or recantation." To another he wrote, "I shall go to Worms, though there are as many devils there as there are tiles on the roofs." At the end of his life, speaking of that time, Luther said, "I was fearless. I was afraid of nothing. God can make one so desperately bold." Well, that kind of God-given boldness is exactly what Jeremiah was going to need. And though his ministry was especially hard, nothing like what I do here or any preacher in our world today seems to face, very few certainly, Nonetheless, this divine courage that Jeremiah needed is the divine courage that any preacher needs. It's frankly the divine courage you need to stand up in your, you know, at your varsity, to stand up in your workplace with your family and say, here's what God says, and you're sinning and you need to turn from that sin and come to Christ. Say, this is what God says about popular cultural sins and so on. It takes courage. The with you God is the one who gives you that courage. And with the preacher especially, it's as if God reaches out his hand and touches the preacher's mouth as he does here with Jeremiah and says, I put my words in your mouth. Because the truth is, the world wants to reach out its hand and put its words into your mouth. The world wants to reach out and touch the preacher's mouth and any Christian's mouth and say, behold, I, the world, have put my words in your mouth. That's what they want. We talked about it this morning. The world wants the church to preach its message. But we can't preach the world's message, the world's morals, the world's pluralism. We need to preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Christ's morality, Christ's exclusiveness, the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. We need to preach Christ's salvation and Christ's cross. So, what's wrong with the church? Well, first, I think the church has prostituted the calling of the preacher, turned him into a program manager, some kind of pep rally leader. He is to be an expositor of the written scripture. God's calling is a serious call. It is a sovereign call to preach the word. And then a second thing that's wrong with the church is, well, we just lack courage. We must fear God more than we fear men. Now, that responsibility falls on all of us, but I think in a unique way it falls on the preachers. And God help us all. And God help us. Well, there's two more things that we need to see from this text. We've seen divine calling and divine courage. We also need to think about the divine message and the divine authority, but we'll do that next time. Lord, we're thankful that you gave us an example like Jeremiah. Because in a world that's starting to look an awful lot like Jeremiah's Judah, a superficialness of religious tradition that is a veneer so thin you can puncture it with just the lightest tap of the finger. And underneath all of that is a morass of sin and rebellion and self-will and self-made religion and idolatry and rebellion and refusal of God. Our world's looking an awful lot like Jeremiah's Judah. For me to be a preacher in this setting, for our elders to be strong elders, for this congregation to be strong, Christ-loving people, we need you, the with you God, to give us courage and strength. You have called us to Christ. We rejoice. We do not deserve it. You are gracious. Thank you for your love. We pray that you would give us courage. Your commission is an enablement, and so we pray that we would have the courage to stand up to friends and family. It will be hard, but we know when we do, you will save some. And that's our desire, Lord. We desire to see those around us come to know you. And so we pray, Lord, that we would have the courage to live your word, to live your love, and to proclaim your word. Grant us that grace, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.